Has it ever struck you as strange that when our great Presbyterian forefathers were overseeing the Protestant Reformation in Scotland and shooing out what was at that time a very corrupt and ignorant and superstitious Catholic tradition, when they were doing that, John Knox and company decided that the best colour, the finest colour, the most glorious colour to be worn by clergy to proclaim the resurrection gospel was black. And the colour choice suggests a certain disconnect between the good news of the gospel and our reservations about proclaiming it. We want to be happy, of course we do. But just in case things turn out wrong, we keep our sad hats not too far away. A popular, if untrumpeted, philosophy is that it's better to expect disappointment in life and be pleasantly surprised if life's party pooper doesn't turn up than to get all excited about life's possibility only to find it crash and burn in flames at your feet. That is the everyday philosophical jacket that many of us wear. Don't get your hopes up. Nevertheless, and despite recognizing for myself that I am much closer to Eeyore than Tigger, I still can't shake off the suspicion that if we are going to be true to our gospel, Christians are called to have some kind of predisposition towards optimism, which might seem foolish to some. After all, an optimistic perspective on life surely goes against our life experience, against the history of the human race. Who would dare be optimistic about this planet and the people on it, except fools and idiots? And maybe that's why Paul said he was happy to be a fool for Christ. Maybe that's why he spoke about, as David read, the foolishness of God, being wiser than the wisdom of men. Or to put it another way, if God insists in believing in us, even when we refuse to believe in him, if God insists on loving us, even when we refuse to love each other, if God insists on giving us hope every Advent and stealing death from the grave every Easter, then we may well persist in being pessimistic about planet Earth, but we cannot claim that that pessimistic outlook is part and parcel of our gospel, because it's not. Still, in Scotland, we're not prepared to give up our doom-laden philosophy without a fight. We're Scottish and miserably proud of it. Look, it's raining, I told you. You know, that's it. So we mutter to ourselves, look, it's just the way we are. You know, it's a climate. It's Celticness. It's whatever it is. It's a leopard can't change its spots, as we ponder on the dark, destructive side of human nature. The only thing is, again, stating the obvious, we're not leopards. We're humans. And God, as the psalmist proclaims in amazement, has made us little less than a god. So we don't have to shed our spots because we don't actually have spots to shed. But we do have to open our hearts again and again and again to the transforming work of God's Holy Spirit. And it is because of the work of that Spirit that we should dare to be optimistic. But before we get all dewy-eyed and sentimental about what glorious possibilities are ours, let's acknowledge clearly and without flinching the dark side of reality. What exactly is there to worry about on a global scale? This could be a long list. What cause for pessimism in this beautiful but bleeding world? Overpopulation, pollution, climate change, nuclear war, still a threat, probably from a freelance maniac rather than a nation. Random carnage from religious fundamentalists. And then there's big business. Massive commercial superpowers like Coca-Cola and Glaxo, who, to further global sales, would not think twice about playing dirty with small nations, trade unions, and the environment. And all the time waving a zippy little logo and wearing a shiny, winning smile. Big business can be malevolent and exploitive in extreme. And I can probably be sued for saying that, but no money anyway. So pessimism rules, okay. And we're not even finished, because a little salt for the wounds. What is there to worry about on a more intimate, personal level? Not so much global issues as personal ones. Still not managed to lose that weight. Still not managed to stop chewing your nails. Still can't go 3 days without chocolate. Still cursing other motorists in a traffic snarl. Still prejudiced against, well, gays or politicians or social workers or drivers of caravans or immigrants or actors or whatever profession or group of people in society you just particularly like to demonize, I like to demonize. How can anyone get optimistic about world peace and global justice if ordinary little punters like you and me, or you and I can never remember which it is, can't even find the moral fiber to stop swearing at motorists, can't even find the moral fiber to buy a copy of The Big Issue every week? How can we dare hope that the world might become a better place? A place where the incredible potential of youngsters is fulfilled and not crushed. How can we hope for these grand ideals when we can't even master the wee things? So look at it another way. Remember the Genesis story and God looking upon his as yet unfinished creation and being very pleased with what he saw. Now the story is not to be taken literally, but it reveals immense truths about the benevolence and love of God. And in that sense, it is true and accurate to hold on to the fact that God is pleased with what he has made. And we are his especial joy. Remember the core Christian proclamation, the grave is empty. Goodness triumphs over evil in the resurrection of Christ. That calls us to be optimistic, but not naive, about what God can do in the hearts of men and women when we hand over the keys to him. To reinforce that point, here are three stories, tragic, funny, and reflective, about why optimism must be a thread in the tapestry of our faith. The tragic story is a piece of graffiti found on a concentration camp wall at the end of World War II. Who left it there? Probably one of the 6 million Jews exterminated by Nazism. The Holocaust is reason enough, surely, for any talk about optimism to be dumped in the same bin as unicorns and fairy dust. Yet scratched on a cell wall and found in the latter days of liberation were these words, I believe in the sun when it's not shining. I believe in love even when I cannot feel it. I believe in God even when he is silent. It's a tragic epitaph. And yet if one who was the victim of one of history's greatest horrors confided in their heart and soul to write that, who are we to deny the optimism of our resurrection gospel? Hope survives. God persists in calling us to greatness. The funny story comes from Iona, from the Abbey. On one of those occasions when a group of young adults with learning difficulties were over for a week or a weekend. Now worship in Iona Abbey is all-embracing. It is not the monopoly of the dog-collared species. Consequently, Abbey worship isn't always neat and precise and orderly, but it has an earnestness and an honesty which may be rather pleasing to the angels. And on this occasion, it was communion. And some of the young adults with learning difficulties were asked to distribute the bread and wine, the elements of the Lord's Supper. It went off without a hitch. No one was missed out, and it's a big place. All received from the Lord's table. And as one of the servers was returning the bread to the magnificent green marble communion table in the abbey, which has been a center of worship in different manifestations for 1,500 plus years, he suddenly turned around to the entire congregation and shouted, anyone want seconds? Now, the lad maybe didn't do things right according to the formal traditions of worship, but he surely he did the right thing. He offered people more of the grace of God, and in the very act of offering it, he probably won a few hundred smiles as well. And the fact that God somehow manages to let a joker take center stage in what we sometimes grey-faced Presbyterians call the most solemn act of Presbyterian worship, is surely cause for worship and cause for optimism. And here's a reflective story. There's a wee collection of houses up a country lane outside of Bridge Avern in Perthshire. The place is called Drawn. I stumbled across it once by accident walking the dock. It quietly boasts an almost ruined church, surrounded by a graveyard with weather-beaten, lopsided stones, rabbit burrows everywhere, and in spring, it's covered with a carpet of snowdrops and primroses. I said almost ruined. The church is not quite a proper ruin, but it's getting there. You might think that's just another depressing sign of the times. Another closed church unable to compete with Sunday shopping, 30-second attention spans and long lies. But in truth, when I thought about it, I found it an inspiring sight. I found myself thinking about the thousands of people who, over several generations, had entered that building in times of joy and times of sadness. Folk who had arrived broken with the deep, dark pain of bereavement. Folk who entered its doors with joy and wonder and gratitude that comes with a new life. And folk who had arrived with all the passion and dreams of a wedding day. And I thought also of all the folk who had simply walked up the lane on a Sunday morning to go to church. I thought of all the people who had crossed that spiritual threshold with the dreams, their pain, their questions, their worries, their ideals. And in some way or another, they had found the strength, the courage, the inspiration, and the comfort to continue to live their lives and live those lives in such a way as to reflect, however erratically, something of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so looking at the church and Drawn with its broken windows and boarded up door, its faded paintwork and crumbling masonry, I didn't see decay or failure or retreat. Instead, I found myself thinking of the hundreds of thousands of churches in this country, in Europe, throughout the world, from tiny tin huts to magnificent medieval cathedrals, from isolated, whitewashed Highland kirks with congregations of 10, to vast arena churches where 50,000 voices shake the heavens when they join together in praise. And into every one of those buildings, built for exactly the same reason as that ruined kirk at Drawn, very, very ordinary people come. Folk like you and me, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And these people are not, for the most part, wide-eyed religious fanatics. In fact, many of these people may well be people who cannot go 3 days without chocolate and have been known to swear at motorists and even traffic wardens. They are not religious freaks running away from reality. They are folk like you, they're folk like me, fully engaged, messily so, with the living of life. And in all those churches across the globe, to numerous dimensions, on every continent, in all those churches, Jesus is worshipped. No mythical figure with a stained glass halo, but risen, present, and closer to us than the air we breathe. And then, when it's all done, hymns sung, prayers chanted, sermon preached, when it's all done, and the minister or priest, male or female, black or white, celibate or married, when they've blessed the people and given the benediction, all these folk return to their homes, crofts and mud huts, high-rise flats and council houses, grand mansions and palaces. They return to their homes, and to a greater or lesser degree, they let God's Spirit move in their lives. And the more the Spirit moves, the more society changes, because God changes people, and changed people change society. All that from the quiet, fading beauty of a ruined church in Persia. So, where are we? Well, If you find yourself believing a little or a lot, that Jesus Christ is all of God poured into human form. If you find yourself believing a little, a lot, that the grave could not hold him, and now he speaks, whispers, and shouts to the secret places of your heart. And if you find yourself believing again, a little or a lot, that we humans are so much more than mere biology, so much more than flesh and blood, then that means that in Jesus Christ, you and I see hope for every human being and for our world. In the light of that hope, how can we not be optimistic about what God can do when hearts are open to him? For Christians, optimism is not the same as naivety. We are well aware of the reality of evil, and we're well aware of the corners we all cut for personal convenience and comfort. We acknowledge in those moments of painful honesty the dark side of our own natures. Yet we are called by God to let our lives be expressions of what is possible in this life and in this world. Those three stories I shared with you were born out of tragedy, comedy, and reflection. And they shared the same message that the human spirit cannot be crushed. That our dreams can surpass our immediate situation. That there can be something quietly but radically revolutionary about going to church. And every benediction empowers us to live spirit-filled lives out there. That is how God is honored. That is how the kingdom comes. And despite the sartorial elegance of Kirk Clegg inviting comparisons with Black Cross, the truth is that our gospel dares us to be optimistic. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen.